All right. Go ahead and open your Bibles to 1 Timothy. And I'm not wearing this. 1 Timothy. And I'm going to get our keynote up. Maybe. All right. There we go. You guys know Amazon has its primary headquarters in Seattle, Washington. Anybody know that? No? Okay, well, it does. Its primary headquarters is in Seattle, Washington. This place has about 40 buildings. That's all a part of its headquarters. Employs over 45,000 employees. They've got dog parks on the campus of these places, multiple dog parks, thousands of like dogs that belong to like on campus, and kind of, I don't know, they participate in some way. They're supposed to help the culture of the business. There's recreation areas and all kinds of crazy stuff that you don't have at your typical place of employment. It would be really fascinating to tour that facility. They actually offer tours, about 90 minutes to give you a look at some of the buildings. Obviously not all of them, but it would be really fascinating to get a behind the scenes look at Amazon. And it'd be one thing if you could do that with somebody who just works there, right? Somebody who knows their way around, typical employee to show you around the workplace. That would be pretty cool. It'd be another thing, though, if a manager could actually give you a tour who knows more than that employee, who's got a little bit higher level rank, can maybe show you some things that the typical employee couldn't. But then beyond just an employee or a manager, it'd be even another thing if you could tour the building, the entirety of these 40 buildings on campus with Jeff Bezos, the founder, owner, and CEO of Amazon. That would be really fascinating. Right, his brainchild, he has unlimited access, could show you anything you wanted to know. There's nowhere he can't go. Probably not much he doesn't know about the business, right? He could show you all around. You could learn a ton of information about Amazon if you said, hey, I'm just a regular person, would love to get a tour. And he could show you that. But then it would be another thing entirely if you got to shadow Jeff Bezos training his replacement CEO for the company. That would be an entirely different experience altogether, because he's not talking to just a typical person who wants to tell me some fun facts about Amazon. If he's training his replacement, what kind of details is he going to go into? What kind of things is he going to be preparing his replacement to know and to manage, to be aware of, to guard against, to put in place for the future? That would be, just to shadow that relationship, right? That would probably take months of preparation, and you would get a perspective of this building, of this facility, of the company that you would never actually be able to have otherwise. That is how I've come to think of 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy is an apostle's behind the scenes training of the church's newest shepherd. Paul, having left Timothy in Ephesus to take care of what he wouldn't do while he was gone, is now writing to Timothy to say, hey, do this. Make sure this happens. And so we, even like the church in Ephesus, gets to overhear, in a sense, a conversation happening from the apostle Paul to Timothy, the shepherd. And he is going to give Timothy all kinds of instructions, incredible instructions, for how to maintain, edify, oversee this church in Ephesus. We get to overhear that conversation. We get to overhear those instructions. And so as we look in to 1 Timothy, over the next several months, we're going to be in 1 Timothy. I'm going to be taking us through the book of 1 Timothy verse by verse. And this is what we're going to see. The title that you see here on the slide is Ecclesiology for Piety Produced Love. Ecclesiology for Piety Produced Love. I think that's a fair title to kind of cover this book. Ecclesiology is a word that means technically the study of the church. Ecclesia is the Greek word for church, and so that's where we get our English word ecclesiology. So it's having to do with the church. For this letter is ecclesiology. It's about the church for this purpose. Love. What kind of love? It is love that is piety produced. Love that flows from piety, produced by piety. And we'll get into that. As we, in this time, just talk about laying a groundwork for what we're going to step into as we study 1 Timothy together, I want us to just consider three things. So that's what we're going to do, to just lay the groundwork for what we'll be getting into in the weeks and months to come. Three considerations for us to prepare us for 1 Timothy. Three features to prepare us for 1 Timothy. The first one is the recipient of the instruction. So to whom is this epistle, this instruction written? We get that in the opening verses. So look at 1 Timothy 1, verse 1. I'll just read verses 1 and 2. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, according to the commandment of God our Savior, and of Christ Jesus, who is our hope. To Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Lord. So at the opening of the letter, we get, like many of Paul's letters, the recipient of this instruction, Timothy. Timothy, and he even calls him his true child. There's a closeness between Paul and Timothy, as you probably know. Timothy was first mentioned in Acts chapter 16, where he's introduced. Just turn back there with me. So Acts chapter 16, first time Timothy is mentioned. This is shortly after Paul began his second missionary journey. If you remember, Paul and Barnabas had a sharp disagreement and decided not to continue ministering together. And so Paul takes Silas, and they go out on this second of Paul's missionary journeys. And early on into that missionary journey, we read this in chapter 16, verse 1. Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra, and a disciple was there who was a believer. And a disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek, and he was well spoken of by the brethren who were in Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted this man to go with him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those parts, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. So the first time we're introduced to Timothy, we know a few things. He's from Lystra, which if we were to go back to chapter 14, we would see this is where Paul, on his first missionary journey, was stoned. He was stoned in this city. And then as he begins his next missionary journey, probably about a year later, or no more than a year later, he ends up right back in the same city, and Timothy is there. He takes Timothy with him. So chances are Timothy either was present to see Paul be stoned, or he was well aware of Paul being stoned in Lystra. And when Paul comes back around to this city, he hears about Timothy, learns about Timothy, and by that time, Timothy is even well spoken of, it says in chapter 16, verse 2, by the brethren. So the church speaks really highly of Timothy. He's got a good reputation among the believers there. So much so that Paul actually is eager to take Timothy with him in ministry. Back in 1 Timothy, we know from a few things, we can learn a few things about Timothy. So first off, in chapter 1, verse 3 in 1 Timothy, Paul says, "As I urged you upon my departure for Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus, so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies which give rise to mere speculation, rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith." And then even if we fast forward to verse 18, same chapter, chapter 1, he says, "This command that we just read, I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you fight the good fight." So just to give you a picture of who Timothy was, well spoken of when he first started out with Paul on his missionary journeys, and somewhere around AD 50. Fast forward to when 1 Timothy was written, probably in the fall of AD 63, so about 13 years have passed. Timothy is the type of man who early on in his Christian walk was well spoken of. 13 years later, he's the type of man who Paul's going to leave to be the primary teacher in Ephesus, and to carry on what he calls the good fight. Fight the good fight. This isn't a general reference to the Christian walk, but this is what Timothy's been tasked to do in Ephesus, in opposing false teaching from people within the church in Ephesus. So what kind of man would you leave if you had to say, "Hey, this church has false teachers infiltrating it, and they need a man there who can be a formidable opposition with the truth"? That's Timothy. Oftentimes you hear Timothy, "Oh, he was timid because he was encouraged not to be timid, so he must have been like kind of scary." Probably not as timid as at least I've heard and been led to believe. He's a formidable man, and theologically, spiritually, But he's also young, we learn from chapter 4, verse 12. Paul tells Timothy in chapter 4, verse 12, let no one look down on your youthfulness. So we know that he's relatively young, at least for the people he's going to be opposing and the people he's going to be shepherding, as we'll see in a minute. But he says, let no one look down on your youthfulness, but reminds him, rather, in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example of those who believe. And so he's a man who Paul is confident is able to be exemplary in his walk for the Ephesian believers. Just so you realize what Timothy's probably up against, go back again now to Acts chapter 20. What's going on in Ephesus? What was Ephesus going to become known for? There was. There was. When Paul was there, he stirred up the city. When he was driven out, Acts 16, his gospel proclamation was powerful and effective so that the idolaters in the city who made idols of Diana, they were losing money. That would be a great testimony. There's an adult entertainment store just down the street from us that every time I pass by it traveling west on Elliott, I pray, man, Lord, may we make an impact so that place gets put out of business. That'd be great. That's what was happening in Ephesus when Paul was there. He spent over 2 years there, and so he's had a great impact on the church. His last time seeing these elders in Ephesus is Acts 20. And look at what he tells them is going to happen in the future here. Verse 29. Paul tells the Ephesian elders, I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Okay, elders, there's going to be people, and they're not going to... They're going to, notice he says, they're going to come in among you. If they were known wolves and you could see them from a mile away, they wouldn't be able to come in. That means people are going to infiltrate the church and they're going to be wolves. Unnoticed until they reveal themselves, and they're going to have to be dealt with. But they're going to be among you, right? They'll come in, but they'll be among you. And not only will wolves come in among you, not sparing the flock, but look where else opposition comes from. Verse 30, and from among your own selves, talking to the elders, men will arise speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. So he even tells this group of elders, not only will you have to spot out wolves in the church and deal with them, but from within the elders, they will rise up and you'll have to deal with them. So you think about all the doctrine, right? We go to Ephesians, the book of Ephesians, for great truths. There was false teaching happening in the city, and shepherds had to shepherd the church away from false teachings. Then he writes to Timothy, same thing. There are people who are teaching error. Timothy is left there to deal with them and protect the body. And then, we won't look at it, but if you fast forward to Revelation chapter 2, John, at the end of the first century, now this is some 30 plus years after Paul has written to Timothy about dealing with those who teach error, John commends them for being successful in doing that. You call out people who are apostles falsely, who are falsely called apostles, you deal with them. You hate the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which God also hates, Christ also hates. So this was a church that was bombarded with false teaching. And Timothy was the type of man that the Apostle Paul was confident could actually, he could leave there and actually deal rightly with it. That's Timothy. That's the recipient of these instructions. Another feature that we need to have our eyes on to prepare us for receiving this letter is the goal of the instruction. The goal of the instruction. So for what purpose was this written? I call this ecclesiology for piety produced love. Here's where this comes from, the goal of the instruction. We've got two significant places where Paul tells us expressly why he is writing this letter. Go to chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. We'll look at two passages and we'll just tie these together to get the purpose of why Paul is writing. Chapter 3, verse 14, Paul says this, "I am writing these things to you," that's Timothy, "hoping to come to you before long. But in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God. I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth." Paul's like, I'm planning to get there. I want to come. I'm anticipating being there. And because I'm not omniscient and don't know the future, I want to write to you just in case I'm held up. And here's the reason I'm writing to you these things before I can even get there, just in case I'm delayed, is so that you, that's Timothy, will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God. So that's why when I was describing what it's like to receive this letter, this is not Paul's direct instruction to all the saints in the church, like other epistles, right? He's not writing to you, the saints in Corinth, or like we heard about Colossians, the saints and faithful brothers in Colossae. He's not writing to the entire church. He's writing specifically to Timothy for the benefit of the whole church. And now the whole church would get to hear Paul's words to Timothy, and we get to hear Paul's words directly to Timothy as what one ought to be doing who is a member of God's household, God's family, the church. That's why Paul's writing. This begs the question, though, even though he's writing for the purpose that Timothy would know how one ought to conduct himself, it doesn't answer the question, okay, why must one conduct himself this way? I'm writing so everybody knows how to act. Everybody knows what to do in the church. It doesn't answer the question, okay, why must they do this though? That's the other question. So turn back a page, chapter 1. He doesn't have to answer that question in chapter 3 because he's already said it in chapter 1. When people are conducting themselves properly as God requires in the church, why is this happening? Chapter 1, verse 5. But, Paul says, the goal of our instruction, mine and yours, Timothy, is what? You see it?
Love that issues from a pure heart, a good conscience, and sincere faith.
That's right. The goal of our instructions, Pastor Timothy, the Apostle Paul and yours, what are we aiming at? We're aiming at love. We're aiming at love. Not just any kind of love, though. Not the kind of love that would say, oh, you're hungry? Instead of sacrificing for you, I'm going to steal from someone else and feed you. Well, that's immoral, right? You might be expressing care to feed somebody, but you're sinning to accomplish it. That's not the kind of love that Paul's after. He is after love that, as Josh read, is from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. The right kind of heart, the right kind of conscience, the right kind of faith. A pure heart. A conscience that is good. A faith that is sincere. I'm summarizing all of that with the word piety. Not an often used word, which is why it could be helpful. Piety, genuine holiness of life. Piety is what that means. Say a true goodness. The love that Paul is after in writing to Timothy how everyone ought to conduct themselves in the church is all for the sake of love. It's all for the sake of love. Love that comes from a genuine holiness on the heart level. A pure heart. That's what we're after, Timothy. Love that comes from a heart that is pure. What else are we after? We're after the kind of love, Timothy, that comes from a good conscience. Not a seared conscience, like he'll talk about those who teach error. The kind of love that we're after is not only from a pure heart and a good conscience, but it's from a sincere faith. So as we study 1 Timothy, we should be aiming at those same things because the instruction that is included in this book intends to produce that in us. That's why we will see over and over the conscience mentioned, faith mentioned, the heart mentioned multiple times in the book. This is what Paul is after. And if this instruction does its work in us, over the months, over the weeks to come, you should see an increase in the purity of your own heart, in the goodness of your own conscience, in the sincerity of your own faith. And from that will flow love out into the Grace Bible Church. You see how that works? Ecclesiology for piety produced love. That's what we're going to be learning in 1 Timothy. And so 414, everybody else in the body, in your small groups, in your homes, in your marriages soon, should be like, oh man, I am experiencing love as I interact with the people in 414. What's going on? What are you guys learning? That's what should be the effect from us. It's also helpful to remember that this is the goal because Paul is going to give specific instructions to Timothy for specific categories of people in the body, okay? The book opens up, the entire first chapter is about what to do with false teaching. Timothy, here's how you should deal with the false teachers within the church. Here's how you should think about the error that they're teaching. And even the somewhat popular verse where we get Paul's view of his own testimony, right? Look at verse 12. I'll just read this chunk. Even this is about how Timothy is supposed to think about and deal with false teaching. Paul says, I thank Christ Jesus, chapter 1, verse 12, our Lord, who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. Yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. There are those words again. Faith, love. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me as the foremost, Christ Jesus might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. In the context of what Paul is discussing, how to think about false teaching, he puts himself forward as the foremost false teacher, the one who is teaching error, zealously persecuting the church, blaspheming. Who was more zealous for the law than Paul? And he just mentioned up above in verse 7 that the men who are in the church that Timothy needs to deal with are also wanting to be teachers of the law. If there was mercy shown to Paul, then there's hope for people who find themselves teaching error. And it's a good illustration for Timothy to remember, hey, God changed me. Deal with those people and don't forget what God did to me, right? Dealing with false teaching is a matter of love. Everything in this book is for the love. Love is intended to produce love in the church. So even dealing with false teaching falls under that umbrella of love for the church, love in the church. When Paul talks about restricting the teaching roles within the church from women, right, to men only, that's a matter of producing love in the church. It's not like he's moving on to something else. He wants the church loving, expressing love, and that's why he restricts it. When he gives the elder qualifications in chapter 3, the deacon qualifications in chapter 3, when he talks about pointing out what the Spirit expressly says in latter times about people following false doctrine of demons. He doesn't bring that up for some other reason than that love would be produced in the church. When he talks about not caring for all widows, but the ones who, and then he'll give specific criteria for the type of widows, that's for the sake of love, all of those things. And so that's helpful to keep in mind as we go through 1 Timothy. It's a helpful feature to prepare us to receive the instruction that's going to be given here properly. All of those things make sense? You all together? Okay. And then finally, beyond the recipient of the instruction, the goal of the instruction, we finally get... Oh, I'm so sorry. I didn't even read this. Before we move on, here's the summary of 1 Timothy. That's not helpful. Paul wrote this letter so that Timothy would confidently instruct various members of the church to practice piety, produce love. You've heard that in one way or another by now, but this is a succinct way to put it, as succinctly as I could get it at least. Paul wrote this letter so that Timothy would confidently instruct various members of the church to practice piety, produce love. And I'll leave that up for you guys taking notes. Paul wrote this letter so that Timothy would confidently instruct various members of the church to practice piety, produce love. The third feature that helps prepare us for 1 Timothy is the beneficiaries of the instruction. To consider the beneficiaries of the actual instruction. Timothy himself is one of the beneficiaries of the instruction that Paul gives to Timothy. By way of example, look at chapter 4, verse 15. Paul tells Timothy, take pains with these things that he just mentioned up above, the things he should be doing and teaching. Be absorbed in them so that your progress will be evident to all. Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you. There's a few distinguishing moments that I can remember were transformative just in seminary. Just one of those moments. You ever have those times where you know, man, when that happened, I remember where I was, what I was doing, where I was going, right? You guys have those experiences? This was one of those. In one of our pastoral leadership classes, Smed talked about this verse 16, and it was the only thing we discussed for 2 hours. Pay close attention to yourself and your teaching. persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you. And in that moment, it was like the first time I had ever seen this verse, which it wasn't, but it sure felt like it. Because I realized, wait, other people's salvation by God's design is tied to the pastor's, the purity of the pastor's life and teaching. What? And for a moment, I thought, is that wise, God? Are you sure you want to do that? And am I sure I want to be an elder? What am I doing? That is fearful. And we see this illustrated all the time, right? Some pastor disgraces himself, fails morally, and how many people walk away from the faith? Doesn't validate their walking away from the faith, right? That's a display of unbelief resident in their heart, which is why the goal of our instruction is love from a sincere faith, right? But the point is, the holiness of life of a pastor and his teaching, the holiness of his life and teaching, they have tremendous impact on a sheep. So yeah, persevere, pay close attention. Not only persevere in these things, but pay close attention to your life, Timothy, and to your teachings. Persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and your and those who hear you. There will be no, it will be no fault of yours if people walk away from the faith, if you are holy in the way you live and in the things you teach. So Timothy himself is a beneficiary of the very instruction that Paul is giving in this letter. Just to give you a list, men generally in chapter 2 and women generally in chapter 2 are beneficiaries of the instruction that Paul gives. Elders and deacons specifically are beneficiaries of the instruction that Paul gives. Elders, the qualifications, as we know, are given in chapter 3 for elders. The qualifications for deacons and their wives are given in chapter 3. He even circles back around and tells Timothy how to deal with elders who rule well. What to do with elders who not only rule well, but those who continue in sin. And so elders benefit from reading Paul's instruction to Timothy to rule well, to manage God's household well, to not continue in sin and live pure lives. Widows and their children are instructed and benefited from the instruction that Paul gives to Timothy. There's an extensive section in chapter 5 on how to honor widows who are true widows. There's a standard of holiness in life for them and for their children who should be caring for them. There's instructions to slaves in chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, how to think about their place in life and in the church, how they should regard their masters. And there's even specific instruction for the wealthy, not to love riches, to flee loving riches, to be generous and be generous in good works. Don't love money. That famous verse about the love of money, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. And some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. There he is talking about faith again. All of these things are things that we're going to encounter as we walk our way through 1 Timothy. And so you should anticipate your love increasing for others in the church as we go through this. You should anticipate the purity of your own heart increasing if you let God's word have its work and you're not just a hearer only, but a doer also. You should anticipate your conscience becoming gooder, more good, better. As you go through 1 Timothy, you should be looking for that. You should be anticipating that. When you look at the 414 dates on the calendar, oh God, we're going to be in 1 Timothy. Increase the goodness of my conscience tonight as we study 1 Timothy. improve that. And the sincerity of your faith, you should be anticipating that. You should pray for that as you come, and you can pray for me as I prepare, that I would have my eyes on these same things also, that we can increase in love for GBC. Let me pray for us. God, thank you for your word. It is so good to sit under your infinite, unfathomable wisdom. And we wouldn't come up with these words. We wouldn't come up with a plan to have your apostle speak directly to one of the teaching elders. We might have a different idea of love in our mind than what you give us here in your word. And so I pray for this group, for myself included, that as we hear from your word time and again in the upcoming weeks and months, that our eyes would be open and clear, and our hearts would be softened, and consciences tender, and faith steadfast, that we would come and receive whatever you have for us, and that we would be eager to receive the instruction from your word, knowing that you are after an improvement of love in our lives. We know you can accomplish it. We know that you're eager to accomplish all of these things by your spirit. And so we pray that you would. In Christ's name, amen.